Now let me read the section that I didn't read, though it was announced, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. So this is the first chapter, and from verse 18 to 21. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify him, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up the horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it." We find in this section that I have just read the second vision, of which there are several in the book of Zechariah. And in this section, reference is once again made to the prophet who says, "I lifted my eyes and saw." With his ear, he hears the word of God. And with his eye, he is granted the privilege of beholding God's purpose and plan, particularly as it relates to Jerusalem, to Judah. Not only is the prophet of God himself mentioned again, but we have further reference to the people of God. Judah, Israel, brought together in harmony and unison and considered as one unit, one group of people, with a focus upon the city of Jerusalem. With respect to these people, this is what has happened. They have been scattered because God says that he has scattered Judah. It's not the enemy who has done this. It does happen, as in times of persecution, which we read about, for example, in Acts chapter 8, when the church was scattered in different parts and different places. And I'm not in any way overlooking the fact that behind all events and happenings is the hand of God, where he uses agencies to bring about some alteration in the affairs of the Lord's own people. But it seems here that we do have very much a direct work of God, once more certainly using instruments to scatter his people, and this time as they are moved into exile. The effect of that scattering and being found among those enemies was that they were shamed. We read, "No one raised his head." So when God's people found themselves sitting in groups among the waters or alongside the waters of Babylon, they wept. And they were filled with sorrow and with grief on account of them being dispersed and being in a land which they understood very little about, its language and its ways being somewhat strange to them. With a sense of shame felt deeply in their own heart, it was as if they could not lift up their own heads, and so they looked downwards to the ground. Furthermore, we read in this vision before us that this people of God, though scattered and though shamed, are a people, as we shall see when we get into the second chapter, who are safe and who are secure. Because God raises up those who become instruments in his own hand to advance his cause with a view to the protection of his people, who will cast down those that are referred to by the symbol of horns, which we will look at in a moment or two. So you have the prophet of God, again, to whom God speaks and ministers. You have the people of God, once more referenced. And then, I sort of touched on it very slightly, but you have the providence of God in the affairs and management of that which takes place at this period in time. The providence of God with respect to four horns and what is referred to as four craftsmen. Those indeed were complex times. They were critical times for the people of God. Times undoubtedly when many would be anxious, wondering what is going to become of them and what does the future itself hold. Dark clouds were hovering above the people of God as they were taken into exile, and so taken from that which they were familiar with and which they knew, to that now which is strange, being amongst a people with a strange language, culture, in so many ways thoroughly and utterly different, because it was a pagan philosophy and worldview that pervaded the Babylonian nation, as it would have infected and affected the Assyrian nation itself, and others that would come, such as the Grecian and the Roman. And so here were these ancient people with very limited resources who were facing an enemy who was more powerful than they, and clearly very threatening and very intimidating. The providence of God is present in this account as we have it. As we will realize, we live in the course of time and we drift along with it. And we live also in times, and times change. They're not the same. They differ from one decade to another sometimes, from one century to another, from one millennium to another. And we live in these times. The Christian does not live above the times or the time in which he is to be found, amidst a variety of peoples who do not share his perspective and the way he looks upon the world and himself and life in general. We ourselves live at a time, this 21st century, and indeed, there are many changes that are taking place, much that is altering the sort of landscape, in a sense, so that it appears maybe odd and strange to us in certain respects. We may have questions in our own mind about what's going to happen next. Where is all of this leading us? We don't altogether know. We may be a little apprehensive about the future because we may feel that restrictions could well be imposed that will limit us in our ability to be able to proclaim the gospel or to bear testimony for him. That is not the case. Because once again, we are reminded that God is sovereign, and there is no event that happens which doesn't come to pass without his permission, all in keeping with his own purpose, long ago established and fulfilled in the course of history itself. We happen to have been born in the 20th, 21st centuries. Others have been born long ago in different centuries where there were different factors that impacted upon the life of the church. But it doesn't necessarily impede the church with respect to its calling, that is to preach the gospel. Yes, there appear to be limitations, restrictions, lockdowns or lockups, but it doesn't necessarily hinder the advancement of the gospel. One is reminded of Paul, who was imprisoned, and he was locked up. Here was a man who certainly loved to stretch his wings, if any man did. Can you imagine Paul, the traveler? Because he is, among other things, a traveler. He traveled on foot and he traveled by boat. And have you ever considered the countries that he went to and visited and the considerable work that he did? You don't want to lose a man like that. You don't want to confine him or restrict him in any way whatsoever, because he established churches. He preached the gospel. And many were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then one day, news comes, Paul has been arrested. Paul has been confined to prison. Now, it is just possible that the church might have, as it were, put its head in its hands and said, "Oh, no. This is bad news indeed." But when Paul writes actually from prison to the church in Philippi, he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have happened unto the advantage and advance of the gospel. I'm in prison. That is true. And you may think that my wings are clipped as I sit like a bird on my perch in the cage. But the things that have happened unto me have happened to the advancement of the gospel." That's as lockdown. Lockdown and locked out. That was restriction, that was confinement. What is God doing? Well, God is setting him in a particular place where he might bear witness to the gospel. To the four centurions who would have stood on either side of him, chained to him, and who were changed every 4 hours. And Paul couldn't get away from them, and they couldn't get away from him. And so he took advantage of that, and he preached the gospel to them. And it is possible that among those who stood there for 4 hours listening to him, if not the whole 4 hours, at least some of the time, they heard about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their hearts may well have been touched and may well have been affected as they were moved to give themselves to the Son of God. So therefore, when we ourselves think about what's happening in our own society, and we certainly are concerned about changes that take place that seem to restrict at times our movement, and we may anticipate there might well be more restraints and more restrictions, prohibitions, and so on by the powers that be, we have to remember that the powers that be exist because God himself has appointed them. And it doesn't matter whether they are on the right or whether they are on the left, whether they belong to a communistic ideology or subscribe to a capitalist free market economy. It doesn't matter. God himself is in control. And he is the Lord of everything. And certainly that is true, as we would discover in Zechariah, and here in this passage from verse 18 to verse 21, where we observe the providence of God in the raising up of four horns and four craftsmen. And then we notice, with regards to the four craftsmen in particular, the power of God being exercised in overturning and reversing, as it were, that which was in place because of the imposition of tyrannical leaders who imposed, as it were, their restrictions upon the people of God and certainly brought them under the Chaldean authority, brought them into restriction, brought them into a place of real limitation. And here we would read that these carpenters cast down the horns of the nations. That's the power of God. What is not on the slide is something that I would add to that, and that's when we go into chapter 2, that we read about the protection of God. God's protecting of his own people. So there are these, at least four or five matters of interest within the passage from verse 18 right through to the end of chapter 2 that does address some of these subjects. But what about the horns? What are the horns? And there are four of them. There are four horns and there are four carpenters. Now, you may not be into numerology, but of course the Bible has a lot to say about numerology. You find it particularly in the book of Revelation. You'll find it certainly here in Zechariah. You'll find it in the book of Daniel, etc. And four generally refers to the four points of the compass. To the east, to the west, and that to which is below or above the line, line of the equator, north and south. It refers to the four corners of the earth. And so it is a reference to the four winds, for example, and the elements themselves. And so it is very much earth-orientated. And it extends our vision beyond the limited space and place of, say, Israel. And against Israel, there come the four winds, or the four horns, which are signifying or symbolizing power and strength. Now, it is true that the horns may be a reference to other things as well, so you have to look at the context and come to some understanding as to how it's to be understood, this horn within this context. A horn is something that you blow. It's right, like a trumpet, as it were, which is announcing something. Maybe it's issuing a warning, or it's gathering together an assembly of people. But within this context here, it seems generally that we should understand the four horns as a reference to nations. Now, there are some people who have attempted to identify the four horns. And so there are those who think that this is a reference to Persia, it's a reference to Babylonia, it's a reference to Greece, it's a reference to Rome. But nothing is really said about that within the text itself. There are those who have suggested that we are to think of two beasts, as it were, with two horns. Not the unicorn type of beast that only has one horn, but something like an ox, something like a bull. And they've attempted, therefore, to try and identify the nations that may be referred to here in this place. The thing is, we don't really know. We know the period of history. We can make a guess and a stab in the dark, generally, as it is. But here, probably, is simply a reference to those nations that lie outside of Judah. They are the Gentiles. And these nations themselves, as has been true over centuries, have come against God's ancient people. That has been true going back 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. And the kind of anti-Semitic thinking and ideology has begun, sadly, to take root again in the 21st century. During the Second World War, almost 6 million Jews were put to death. And certainly, it is unfortunate. But Martin Luther himself was not very helpful with regards to the attitude to be adopted towards the Jewish people. And some, professing to be Christians, have not always been kind and generous in their thinking with regards to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. We live at a time when, again, there is this rise and resurgence of anti-Jewishness or being anti-Jew, and that has been true even from the days of Zechariah and well before that itself. Now, here is a reference in Zechariah not only to the Jews, but it's a reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why I use the phrase the people of God. So that the people of God encompass those of each dispensation, the old and the new. And that which we find here in the Old Testament is a shadow, if you like, or a signpost which points to what we ourselves will experience and have experienced in centuries past and will probably be exposed to in our own 21st century. The hostility of a world at large who, because of its ideology, the way it thinks, because of its lowering of standards ethically and morally, because of its disbelief in the Word of God, because it is a multicultural society where there are many gods in a kind of polytheistic system, then we will find that there is an assault being made upon those who believe that they are right and that they alone have the truth, which is what we unapologetically assert. There is only one true and living God. There is only one way to this God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is His word and His word alone which is true, and the wisdom which is like light upon the path as we live our lives in this world. So the church then is, like the Jews of old, a battered community in many cases, a banished community at times, and certainly in various ways it's going to meet with oppression, psychologically and physically. Psychologically, maybe, is what we are experiencing in the West at the present time. So prepare yourselves for the physical when it comes along. Psychologically, there is an undermining of that which we hold to and believe. And there's going to be a caricature of the very nature of what we believe, and a caricature of our God, and a caricature of ourselves also. And we will be shamed, and we will be slandered, so that we are put, as it were, in a position where we may need to be defensive in some respects, because we will be considered to be haters of mankind. And that's not the first time that the church has had to bear this accusation and these allegations from the one who is the accuser of the brethren and makes accusation again and again and again in a variety of different ways. I don't know whether you know, but the New Testament church was accused of cannibalism. And the cannibal, of course you know, is the one who happily will eat his neighbor, or eat some stranger, or someone that has been slaughtered in battle. And that person will be placed upon the spit and barbecued and then eaten. That's cannibalism. The early church was accused of that simply because it was said that they drank the flesh and the blood of another. And so here's the way in which something is misconstrued and distorted, and there's a twisting of the truth. This is a psychological attack upon the people of God. They were accused also of those things which would make us blush because they met in secret. Men and women meeting in secret. And the world around does not understand, but it very quickly, very rapidly attributes what is false, what is not true. And the slander itself is not really investigated. It is in fact accepted as being solid, sound, and true. And so here again is a psychological assault upon the believer who has got to bear this atrocious attack, which is made upon them by words in writing or in words itself. The attack upon the church. And then following that, there will be the physical attack, thrown into prison, burnt at the stake, or in some other way exposed to cruelties that impact upon the family itself. Well, now, the horns then happens to be the mass of nations so represented by these horns that come in opposition against the people of God. And as a result of it, we find that the people of God end up in captivity. In captivity, incidentally, they learnt about God. They learnt about the ways of God. They sought God. They cried out to God because they were undergoing this period of chastening and correction. And so that is God's way with them. Now, the four carpenters that are referred to, and again, you have it in this first section. Who are these coming and what are they coming to do? And I said, these are the horns that scattered Judah. That's what the horns did, so that no one could lift up his head. There was a sense of embarrassment and shame. But the craftsmen, and the word in the Hebrew is a reference to artisans, those who work in wood and metal and stone, etc. So that's where their skills lay. These craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up the horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. And what they do is to reverse the work of those four horns. So God has his agents for what seems good and what seems bad. He still is in control. And these four horns are not necessarily identified for us any more than the horns themselves were. But God has his tools at hand that he can reach for and he will use in order to perfect his purpose with regards to his own children. Now, of course, it may be a reference, for example, to Cyrus. Cyrus himself was pleased to let the people of God return from Babylon to Jerusalem. This was part of the policy, of the politics of the Persian nation at that time. It was strategy. And rather than impose upon them and continue, as it were, to berate them and to belittle them and to beat them and bash them up, then here was Cyrus, God's servant, as we read in Isaiah, who chose to enact a different kind of decree that would actually release these people from captivity so they could return to their own home, to their own land, to reestablish themselves, to start to plant once again the vineyard, and to rebuild the temple itself. And it may well have been that he thought to win, as it were, the favor of these people, that they themselves would be more easier to control if, in fact, they were granted certain liberties and freedoms. And in the case of Cyrus himself, then he issued a decree which was to guarantee and to further the work of rebuilding the temple, which had been hindered. And so it may well be that there is this sort of approach to undermine the work of those who did evil, and now there are those whom God has in hand who would turn things around nationally, politically, economically, and socially in certain respects. And these are the carpenters who bring, as it were, down the horns and the powers of the nation. God has his people in different parts and in different places. Now, when you come into chapter 2, and especially verses 1 through to 5, then you will notice we have this third vision. So we have already given consideration in part to two visions, and now you have a third vision. And similarly to what we read in verse 18 of the previous chapter, so we read here in verse 1, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. What's going to happen here? Well, it's all about the building or the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of God's people, the return to the land, and the rebuilding of the temple. And in vision, remember that it's a vision. In vision, therefore, there is somebody who has this measuring line. Well, you use the measure to measure something that you want. You need to know the dimensions, the width, the breadth, the height, depth, and things of that particular nation. And so I said in verse 2, well, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Why is that? Well, there was the other angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. The young man, in a sense, was going to measure the immeasurable. So when we begin to look at this vision, we have a sense that we're talking about something that is out of the ordinary. It's extraordinary. That the city that is being referred to here is not simply brick and mortar, but extends beyond our own imagination, or what we ourselves can really conceive in our hearts and in our minds. Because we're told that Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls. The walls will not be able to contain the mass of people in the city. Ordinarily, you could number the people statistically, and the statistics certainly are to be found in the Old Testament with many tables in which we have numbers of people there. They are records and registers that are kept. But the walls themselves, which are there to protect those within and to make sure that those that are without do not get in, because the gates are going to be shut and the walls are going to be up. And we all know about walls, don't we? There's Mr. Trump's wall, not yet completed. There was the Berlin Wall that came down. There is the Great Wall of China. There is Hadrian's Wall in England, etc. So you've got all of these walls, and here is a city now without walls. It's rather like going home tonight, and your house has no windows, and it has no doors. Well, I hope you have a safe night, and I hope you sleep very well. The likelihood is that you will not be feeling too comfortable, and you will make sure that somebody is going to be a watchman on the walls. Well, there's no watchman on the walls here because there are no walls. Such is the mass of people that they would have pushed the walls out. They could not be contained. So we're looking at a city, therefore, which is different to the earthly city, this kind of first Jerusalem, and it's almost a foretaste as we go into the New Testament of that heavenly city which is from above. And the earthly city is a shadow of that city which will endure forever and who has foundations which God himself has laid that are eternal. And in that city there are no walls. There are no walls because, you see, the nations press into it. And there will be those from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who will make up the people of God. It's a multitude that cannot be numbered. They are innumerable. Sometimes people ask the question, well, will many be saved? Are there going to be many in the glory? Yes, an innumerable number. Jesus will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. There will be multitudes, can you believe it? Well, you might think, well, we're such a small company as it is anyway, and there do not seem to be too many who are really believing in the Lord Jesus. I suspect that there are far more than you imagine, or may care to think of it, throughout the world itself, whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to the glory, there will be an innumerable company from every tongue and every nation and every people. And they'll be there en masse, a vast choir of people. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. That sort of takes us back a little bit to the time of the Exodus itself, when God was present with his people through the cloud by day and the fire at night. The ever-present God who is in the midst of his people and who keeps step with them, as it were, on their journey from one city to another city. And so you look at this, and what Zechariah is saying here, you say, well, now this city is a different city, isn't it? Because God says, I'm going to be the wall. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard you. And that is precisely what he does. He protects his people. And when we are faced with opposition and we sense something of the hostility of the world, our God has not forsaken us. He is very much with us. He is with us, as it were, by the wall of fire and by the Shekinah glory, which is representative of his presence. I will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So we are not to despair. We do despair at times. We do get discouraged at times, but we're not to. Because God has a purpose that he is working out. He has not abandoned his own. We may seem to be neglected and overlooked, but God is true to his promise, he is faithful to his word, and all the promises of God are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly here he is telling his people that in spite of the exile and all the things that were endured by his people, such turbulent and traumatic times, he hasn't forgotten his people. And he loves them. And he is in their midst. He is ever present with them. Up, up, verse 6. Flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Yes, I've done it. You go beyond secondary causes to the first cause, namely him who sits upon his throne. And it is God who allowed it. It is God who willed it. Can't always understand maybe his ways. It's not always that he is chastening us. It's part of a purpose. Job was innocent. But one more innocent than him. They nailed him to a cross. With wicked hands they took the hammers and the nails and pinned him upon that Roman gibbet. But there's nothing that they did which they did not do according to the predetermined plan of God from before the foundation of the world, that his own beloved son should be the sacrifice upon the cross. And we often hear, just as it were, the banging of the hammer as the nails are driven through the palms into the wooden cross. We look, as it were, upon that scene with all its stench and all its malice, and we sometimes may feel intimidated and afraid, but all that is happening there on that day is in accordance with the purpose and the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. God is in absolute control. And he's in absolute control here with respect to Exodus, with respect to the exile, and with their coming back to the city to rebuild it, and then with something woven into the account that we have, which leads us to look beyond to the city, whose builder and maker is God. Up, Zion, verse 7, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. You've been dwelling there for 70 years, a lifetime, 70 years. Well, now, up. It's time for you to depart. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The word, I think, in the original means the gate. But I rather like the phrase, as we have it here, the apple of his eye. That which is cherished and precious and which he takes so much care of. And he's very jealous for his own. And he will protect them. Just like Jesus promised us in John chapter 10 that he laid down his life for his sheep. And his sheep are in the hands of the Father. And there is no man who will be able to snatch one of the sheep or one of the lambs from the hand of the Father. You try it, and you will never be able to do it. And so when the great shepherd, in fact, at the end of the day, counts his sheep as they come into the fold, there will not be one single sheep missing, because the great shepherd would have gone out into the darkness and he would have endured much and he will have found every one of his sheep and he will bring them safely and securely home. Not one will be missing. You're touching the apple of my eye? Don't do it. I'm jealous for my own. And I will protect them. For surely I will shake my hand against them, that is, those who oppose my people, and they shall become spoil for their servants. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Almost like Jesus says, I'm coming. When I come, I'm going to come, and I will dwell in your midst. He does by the Spirit of God. But then, in that latter day, it is his intent and purpose to dwell in the midst of his people, there in the city. Jesus will be there. God will be in our midst in that new Jerusalem. And so what ought this to do then? Well, in verse 10, sing. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. My people. Well, Israel is his people. The Jews are his people. And you notice here, many nations. They are his people. Jew and Gentile alike, the one redeemed race. And I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This vision and the previous one are visions which should uplift us and encourage us that even in difficult, dark days that we may yet have to go through, God will not forsake his own, but he will fulfill his people. And each and every one for whom Jesus did shed his blood will most assuredly be found with him in the kingdom of God forever and ever.